Welcome to the 2007 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 5, Questions and Answers with John MacArthur.
Our Father, we pray that you'll give us a wonderful time as we share together in this hour. Thank you for the rich feast in your word. And we grow to love you more, to love your truth more every time it is opened for us. Bless us now as we share in this fellowship. Think through some of the things that are on our hearts together. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Just a little bit of time for question and answer, and I'm not under any illusion that I can give long answers to the very large stack of questions that came in, or even maybe effective short answers, but I think the exposure is good for all of us, and I really appreciate the questions very much, and I will go through those questions because I want to know what it is that's on your heart and the things that we need to help you with. I know that I raise questions when I preach. I try to do that. I try to answer some, but raise some as well, and that's, I think, very natural. Even when you're doing the exposition, I was deeply enjoying the ministry that Ligon was having with us last hour, and with all the things that he answered, when it was all over, one lasting determination reigned supreme in my mind: I must go home and read Numbers. And I must dig out all of the elements that I've missed there. That's part of what stimulating biblical exposition does for us. It sucks us in to the bottomless treasures of Scripture. And so I understand that, and that's part of it, and I hope that you are stimulated to learn what you learn and to be motivated to find out what you didn't find out but is in your mind. Now, with regard to some of these questions, they came in a number of categories, and I'll do my best to jump around a little bit. They've summarized them for me, so let me kind of move through these categories, maybe drawing one from each category and then kind of working our way back through a little bit. Regarding hermeneutics, could you explain more what you meant about the consistent literal hermeneutic that undergirds premillennialism? Why is it not valid to follow the New Testament usage of the Old Testament as an interpretive principle? Well, just simply, let me answer the first statement that is there. What did I mean about a consistent literal hermeneutic that undergirds premillennialism? Everyone agrees that if you interpret the Old Testament in a normal fashion, if you let the words mean what they mean on the surface in any normal sense of interpretation, if you allow them to mean precisely what they would have been understood to mean by the people who read them at that time, everybody seems to agree that you end up with premillennialism. Because clearly, the Old Testament writers were not amillennial. That was the simple point that I was making. Amillennialism does not come from the Old Testament. If, on the other hand, you say that the Old Testament is dependent for its normal meaning on the New Testament, then you have denied the perspicuity of the Old Testament, and that you have said essentially that the people who were reading the Old Testament had no idea what they were reading and wouldn't have any idea until the New Testament came along to explain not the historical things, but the meaning of those things. Now remember that Peter said that the prophets who wrote looked into what they wrote, and what they were looking for was what person and what time. They were looking for the specific person at the specific time. It wasn't that the whole Old Testament was an impossible muddle that could only be interpreted from a New Testament vantage point. That is what Walt Kaiser meant when he said, you then have a canon inside a canon. the Old Testament becomes incomprehensible. That's all I was trying to say. And when I talk about a literal hermeneutic, I'm not talking about a wooden kind of literalism. They understood figures of speech. They understood symbolism. They understood all of the things that are part of normal language. If I say something is as big as an elephant, you understand that. That we understand language has all kinds of figures of speech. It does in its normal usage. And all we're saying is that there is no mandate anywhere in the Old Testament, no divine mandate anywhere in the Old Testament that says you have to change the rules of interpretation when you come to any futuristic prophecy. What I didn't get into was, if you just take non-eschatological prophecies, just take historical prophecies in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of which is also recorded in the Old Testament, and you will find they were very, very literally fulfilled, leading all the way down to those prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, very, very specifically. So all we're asking for is that in an interpretation of the Old Testament, you take the Old Testament at face value, that it was a book given by God so that people would understand what God wanted them to know. It has clarity. It has perspicuity. It can be understood on its own. And even what Ligon was saying this morning, the value of the Old Testament to the New Testament believer comes from its literal interpretation. If you do some kind of allegory or some kind of spiritualization of the Old Testament, then you haven't left us the historical document that we need in the New Testament to understand that kind of information and application that God intends us to draw from it. A second category of questions came in on the subject of legalism. How would you approach a congregation trapped in years of legalistic tradition? I would not attack legalism. I would not preach on Christian liberty. I would not assault their consciences either by flaunting liberty on a personal level. I think there is a very important principle that comes at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says, if you go to the house of a weaker brother as a guest, with a weaker brother as a guest, and meat offered to idols is served by the host who's a non-believer, you know the scenario. The non-believer is going to serve you, and you're there with a weaker brother, a believer, and he serves you meat offered to idols, what do you do? Evangelistic strategy would say, eat it, because that's how you will show kindness and favor to your host who doesn't know any better. However, if you do that, you will offend your weaker brother. So, who do you offend? Do you offend the non-believer, or do you offend the weaker brother? And the answer in that text is you offend the non-believer. And the message that the non-believer gets is that you love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. So you defer always to the weaker brother. And in many cases, when you're talking about legalism, you're not talking really about works salvation. You're talking, I assume, about an approach to the Christian life that is needlessly restrictive and narrow and artificially constructed around certain behaviors that aren't even biblical issues. And what you need to do is understand that's where they are. And you want to demonstrate love to them because that's how people know that Christ has changed your life, because you are demonstrably sacrificial and loving to those people who maybe think differently than you do. The unbeliever at the dinner might conclude, if this Christian offended his brother and wouldn't offend him, it's better to be a non-believer than to be a believer. You also have to understand that the conscience is a mechanism given by God to everyone. It is a device. It is a mechanism by which we are excused or accused, right? Romans 2. It is informed by our convictions. Conscience is informed by conviction. I suppose no one has a more highly informed and aggressive conscience than a Muslim terrorist. Right? They do what they do with passion, to the point of their own suicide, believing that they're going to end up with 72 virgins on pillows in the next life. Their conscience frees them to do what they do because it is informed by a set of convictions that have been drummed into them. So you have to understand, and you have to understand that when it comes into the Christian realm, you have a dilemma between reinforming them at the same time that you don't train them to ignore their conscience, or after they're reinformed, then their conscience, they're going to be used to not doing what their conscience tells them. That's why Paul is so clear on that at the end of Romans, where he talks about, you know, you've got to understand, some people consider the day one way, some consider it another way, some consider dietary things this way and that way. You can't train people to ignore conscience. You have to take the long-term approach to reinform the conscience. And I would suggest that the first way to do that is to move people off the rules they live by onto the person of Jesus Christ. And just preach the glories of Christ. Get in a gospel and stay there until those people have been liberated from rules to love for Christ, until they have been literally swept away in awe and wonder over their affections for Jesus Christ. Rather than try to instruct them on the biblical disciplines, which again is just another set of rules, let them be lost in wonder, love, and praise over the person of Christ, and you watch those things begin to disappear. A third category of questions, personal interest, your schedule. Describe a typical week in your life. I don't think I've ever had a typical week in my life. My life is really crazy. I long ago stopped deciding anything about my life. What my grandchildren don't decide, my kids decide. What my kids don't decide, my wife decides. What my wife doesn't decide, all these guys around here decide. I used to say when I started out in ministry, I was an initiator. Now I'm absolutely and completely a responder. And I was an initiator, then I became a responder. And I sort of worked through what I needed to respond to. Now I don't even know what I need to respond to. I just show up every day and they hand it to me. So I'm at the far extreme of responding to life. And people say, well, how can you do all these things, all these ministries? I don't do all these ministries at all. I'm surrounded by so many gifted, talented, wonderful, devout people that I just love and cherish as my friends and partners in ministry. They do all of that. I basically show up here Sunday morning, Sunday night, preach on Sunday morning twice here on one book, preach again another book or a doctrinal series I'm doing now on Sunday night, preach a few other times during the week. Takes me 3 to 4 days a week to prepare to preach everything I've ever said. They've heard, they've taped, put on the radio. I can't repeat it, so I just keep going and going. I'm like the Energizer Bunny. Nothing really changes for me at all. I really, in a sense, I'm not the leader, you know. I'm just the servant of the congregation, and I show up and do the same thing that I've been doing for nearly 40 years, teaching and preaching, and there's no magic to that. You've got to prepare. You've got to dig in and go down deep and stay down a long time. Expectation is high around here, and everything that has been said has been placed in the can, and you got to keep moving. And that's the wonderful thing about doing Bible exposition. It's inexhaustible. It is absolutely inexhaustible. There's never a Sunday when I don't preach on a passage and say to myself, I wish I could do that again, because I never got to this, and I never got to that, and I never got to that. And so I never run out of material. I will run out of time before I run out of material. Somebody asked me yesterday, what would you wish that God would give to you at this point in your life? And I said, 10 years more. I sound like an Old Testament king, don't I? Ask that, you get in trouble for doing that. But I'm going to run out of time before I run out of things to say. And one dear lady said to me, Pastor, when you're finished doing commentaries and preaching through the New Testament, are you going to do the same in the Old Testament? Dear lady, think about what you just said. There is no chance at all. But I'll give you a little idea of what happens. My preaching basically becomes a commentary. All the messages that I preach are typed up by a lovely lady who's done this for years and years and years. They go to very helpful guys who paragraph that for me, so I don't just get like, you know, a pre-Masoretic text without punctuation or spacing or anything. So I get basically a manuscript of that cleaned up and paragraphed and triple or quadruple spaced. I take that material, and it's very helpful to have that cleaning process and kind of taking out the redundancies and that you normally do in preaching. And I work through that, and I write in the cracks and the margins and the sides and the back. And if you've ever seen, anybody ever seen Spurgeon's sermon stuff or any of that, it basically is what those guys all did. What Calvin had, five people sitting on the front row and the five different guys writing down, and collectively they would get it all. One of them pulled it all together, gave it back to him, and he edited that for his commentaries, and that's essentially what Spurgeon did. And that's pretty typically what a lot do. With taping, we can do it another way. And I work through that, and out of that comes a commentary. And basically, just to stay on schedule, I have to do about two chapters a week. Not two Bible chapters, not two book chapters, but two commentary chapters, which means two sermons, essentially, or units that I have to do. When I do a major book, and the new one is out, The Truth War. Did you see that available? It's a book that deals with the issue of the emerging church. Thomas Nelson put a rattlesnake head on the cover. John Piper's comment was, John, you don't need that. The world needs to know the kinder, gentler John. Who put that on your cover? You're being wounded in the house of your friends. And then I heard from the publishers that they've done a special couple copies for me to keep as souvenirs, covered in actual snakeskin. When a book comes out like that, I lean hard on Phil Johnson, pull together the material from all my sermon series, get that boiled down. Phil works through that and edits it, and then it comes to me, and I work through it and soften all the really harsh things that Phil has put in there. See, he hides behind me, and he says all these outrageous things. That'll just ruin my reputation. Out of that comes a book, and I have a loving, faithful, and adorable wife who understands me. I have precious children all involved in the church, and their kids, and all the 14 grandchildren, and I'm just supported by a gift from God, this loving family that is a delight and a joy, every single one to my heart, and guys around me at the church, and Grace to You, and in the ministries, and they are gifted and capable, and they carry the load, that's for sure, and free me to do what I do. And I have the privilege of just trying to partner with them and try to encourage them and stimulate them, and we work together and think things through together, and I'm content to let them make the decisions. I trust them. God's brought them to me, and I don't think you'd ever can grow leaders if you don't let them make decisions. They'll learn not to make bad decisions. It's very painful, and that's how you grow leadership. Back to the other category. I'll just keep rolling here. Millennial sacrifices. Ezekiel 44 to 46 explains that there will be sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. How does this relate to the fact that Christ's sacrifice is the once-for-all final sacrifice? The answer to that question is, how does the Lord's table relate to the fact that Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice? The Old Testament sacrifices were not a substitute for Christ. They were a depiction. They were a picture. They were a picture, a type, prior to the cross, pointing to the cross. The Lord's table is a picture of the cross, past the cross, pointing back. And the best understanding that I have of the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 and the millennial sacrifices is that in the kingdom, which is for Israel in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant and new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Israel is featured. The apostles, Jesus said from his own lips, will sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it is uniquely Jewish, and it is uniquely for them. And I think the Lord will reinstitute the Old Testament symbols that pointed to the cross, and they will carry out some of those symbols, which will then be infused with a full understanding of what they meant in the light of the cross. And they will by then have come to look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son, have had the fountain of cleansing open to them. They will be in the kingdom. Christ will be present, and it will all become clear to them. It will be a complete unveiling of all of those sacrifices which were so richly symbolic to Israel in the past. The new covenant. Can you comment on passages like Hebrews 8 where it seems to imply that the church is part of the new Israel as recipients of the new covenant? We're making a distinction between the church and Israel, but having made that distinction, and I only tried to stimulate you and get you going, so these are the kind of questions I wanted to raise. And you need to work hard on those covenants. And, you know, we've got a tremendous brain trust right here. This is a really formidable group of men. I would say we've got the devout and the best right here. Faithful to the Word of God, diligent, concerned, passionate about the truth. I just want you to go after the Word of God with all the intensity you've gone after soteriology, theology proper, bibliology. Just do it with eschatology and ecclesiology and all those areas. I can't content to feel comfortable being wrong about anything or being incomplete or being indifferent to anything that God has said. So, having said that, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant all encompass the church. We will, by faith, inherit the promises to Abraham. We will be a part of millennial glory. We will inherit all the promises that came to David of the Davidic kingdom. We will be there in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also receive all the benefits of the new covenant. God didn't give all of these covenants to Israel as an end, but as a means to the world, right? A practical question, being called to ministry, how do you know if you're called to full-time ministry? If you believe you're called, what do you need to do to prepare? And what can you do if you're not able to go to seminary? Well, let me start at the end. Seminary is a wonderful blessing if you can do it. It is not necessary for effective ministry. It's great if you can do it. It's not necessary. What is necessary is that you master an understanding of the Word of God. Seminary is designed to help you do that. That's the kind of seminary you should go to. Don't go to a seminary that's going to attack your faith. What point in that? There's no value in that. There's no virtue in that. Why give those people the right to assault your pure mind? You go to a place where they can help you master the knowledge of the Word of God. Look, all we do in ministry, we just take this one book and we dispense its truth. That's it. That's it. It's not about psychology. It's not about marketing strategy. It's not about style of ministry. It's not about being culturally sensitive. I could care less about that. Doesn't matter. And I worry about these guys that are getting too culturally aware. I wrote a little deal. I think you call it a blog. I don't know. I just wrote it and somebody put it on a computer. And I said, these guys that are getting too culturally sensitive are getting blasted with toxicity. Where is separation in this? That's the thing that concerns me about this emerging church movement and about this friendliness with the world, when you know every R-rated movie, you know every raunchy television program, you know every episode of South Park, which is blasphemous toward the Lord Jesus. You know all that, you know all this trashy music, you can spin all that stuff, and you think that's culturally cool. You may have the doctrine of justification right, but you can't get from that doctrine of justification to a biblical doctrine of sanctification living like that. And you can't lead your people there either. Anyway, how do you know if you're called a full-time ministry? I just needed somewhere to put that in there. So, how do you know if you're called a full-time ministry? I would say, if you go to what Paul said to Timothy, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble work. I think it starts with a heart desire. I just think it becomes an overwhelming desire that God plants in your heart. That's the start of it. People have said to me, if you weren't a preacher, what would you be? There is absolutely no answer to that question. There is no answer to that question. Nothing interests me. Absolutely nothing. That's why when people say, when are you going to retire? What is that? Nothing interests me. Nothing. I don't want to give my life to anything but this. And my only rule around here is, as long as I make sense, leave me alone. When I don't make sense... It's a simple deal, guys. When I stop making sense, get me out of here. But until then, leave me alone. I can't do anything else. And my wife has reminded me of how useless I am if I'm not preaching. I think that's part of it. And then I think you have to add to that those qualifications, which I think really rest in the hands of the church to affirm. It's one thing to say, this is what you want to do and you have a passion. It's something else for the church to come along and say, this is the character of the man and he is didaktikos. He is skilled in teaching. It's that combination. I've often said to young men, if you can do anything else, do it, because there'll be many days when you wish you had. And the only thing that's going to keep you here is that you can't do anything else. What practical advice, on a personal note, would you give a young pastor who's just beginning his ministry? What can we do to be successful in ministry? I think it's pretty simple. Just know this, God will bless your virtuous life and your preaching of His Word. Simple enough. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. And just go do ministry. Don't think there's some smart, clever trick that you can pull off. And don't measure your ministry by how many people show up. That's a really serious head trip. Just take heed to your life, your own personal godliness, and to your teaching, your doctrine. Just pour your life into the Word of God so that it sanctifies you and so that you come to understand what the Bible teaches, and God will use you. I've said this through the years. At the very beginning, I told this church, I believe that if I concentrate on the depth of my ministry, God will take care of the breadth of it. I don't ever want to come to a place in my life and say, did I build this church? Is this me? How did we do this? What's the strategy to do this? I never wanted to ask the question, is this mine or is this God's work? And I only know one way to do God's work, and that is to be a vessel useful to Him and to proclaim the word which he always promises to bless. The more faithful I am in my personal life, and the more careful I am, and deep and wide and high and long in my understanding of Scripture, the more God is going to bless that ministry. Well, we have time for maybe a couple other questions. How would you define your brand of dispensationalism? Well, I don't know that I have my own brand of dispensationalism, but I don't believe in superimposing a system on the Bible. I don't believe there is any legitimate way to do that. So I think you have to let the Bible speak. And significantly for our discussion, I think the Bible promises a future salvation for ethnic Israel. That's what I was saying yesterday. I think that's what the Old Testament says, and I think it defines it in very, very careful language. In the Abrahamic covenant, reiterated repeatedly through Genesis, expanded, the Davidic covenant is really an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. But the only way that Abrahamic covenant promises and Davidic covenant promises would ever come true to the nation would be on new covenant terms. And that's why the new covenant is also given to Israel in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I think the details of the kingdom are laid out again and again and again and again all over the writings of the prophets. Unmistakably so. That's all I'm saying. So that what the Lord is doing in the church now is not a de facto cancellation of those promises. I don't think Jesus said anything that canceled them. I don't think the apostles said anything that canceled them. All the way to the end of the book of Revelation, you still have the Messiah in his coming glory called the Son of David. So that's my dispensationalism. And I when I say that word, I know you have all kinds of ideas of what it all means. I know there are dispensational ideas that there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament, another in the New, that there are two new covenants, one for the church, one for Israel, that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different, that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to today, but it's some kind of a millennial law or rule or practice. Those kinds of things I don't think come out of the text. I think those are imposed upon the text. So I just think that the bottom line is you let the text say what it says. And I believe that, and as I said yesterday, we're all dispensational to some degree. That is, we all understand that God operates in a certain way at a certain time that's distinct. For example, in the Old Testament, there were certain things that God overlooked. Isn't that what it says in Acts? That God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There were certain tolerances in the progress of dogma, going not from error to truth, but incompleteness to completeness, that God was patient and patiently endured certain things that are no longer endured. And so I think God works in unique ways. Before the law, there was a law written in the heart, and it was clear that God had revealed himself as to his character and his requirements. But the law is much more sophisticated in laying down what God expects, and therefore the standard of sin is raised higher. Before the cross, there's one perception of God's redemptive purpose. After the cross, another. If in no other way than that before the cross, the Spirit was with you, but after the cross, the Spirit shall be in you. And what is that talking about? It? I don't think it means they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did have the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit regenerated the people in the Old Testament. I don't think there would be any regenerated people in the Old Testament without the work of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament convicted of sin. That's why it says in Genesis, my Spirit will not always strive with man. I don't think it's a question of whether the Spirit was there. It's simply in some larger, grander capacity the Spirit works after the cross. We see those distinctions. They're in the text. And I just see that there's a future kingdom coming for Israel. And I think that the existence of Israel today is the great apologetic that not only supports God's future for Israel, but supports the inviolability and the irrevocable nature of the doctrine of sovereign election. Israel, my elect. Whatever I find in the text would be my brand of seeing those distinctions. Okay? What does your sermon preparation process look like? Well, I'll run you through this just really briefly, and probably it's nothing worth shaking. First thing I do is read the text. Just read it and read it and read it, just trying to get my mind around it and in it and under it and over it. And, you know, it's amazing how much just comes out of that. And then the second step is I take a 8.5 by 14 kind of legal pad. If I'm doing five verses, I'd write verse 1, and then I'd flip the next page, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, or verse 5. So I'd have five big sheets front and back that I could put down all my ideas on those verses. And the first thing I want to do is look at my Greek text so that I know I'm dealing with the right text and I'm understanding what the vocabulary is, and I write down various Greek words and chase around a little bit, whatever I need to do to make sure I'm getting at the right stuff. And so I've got the text in mind. I know what it says. I know what the original text says. I've worked out whatever relationships of words I need to do. And then it begins to take shape. It begins to take its form. And by the time I've gone through that, I've pretty well thought it out, and I start reading commentaries. Over on the left margin, I'm writing ideas that are going to show up in the sermon of how I'm going to take this and take that. Then I start reading commentaries, and I would typically read probably 20-plus commentaries. There's a level of desperation in preaching. You have to understand that. And if it takes me an hour to get one good thing, right, Lig? If it takes me an hour wading through, and in Luke, you know, the agony of I. Howard Marshall, I guess you could call it. You say, why do you even read that guy? Because every once in a while, the light just goes on. And you got to wade through all the parentheses and all the, I don't know what. But, so I read about at least 20, maybe more, commentaries. And what am I doing in those commentaries? I'm educating myself theologically as to how certain theological systems handle every passage. If I read Lenski, I know how the Lutherans handle it. So I read through all that, and I just take notes. Ideas, thoughts, interpretations, cross-references. That's really big for me because I think the Bible explains the Bible. So I just write down whatever I need to draw out of all of that, and then I've got this pile of stuff. That's probably a day, or pretty well a day, maybe 6, 7, 8 hours sometimes. And I study at home because I can't study here, because if I'm here, everybody thinks I need to weigh in on everything. It's amazing how well they do without me. Great blessing to be able to be at home and maximize my time there. So then I've got this, and I need to then think it through. And typically, I would wait a day so I can just meditate. It's always running around in my mind all the time, all the time. And then the next day, I write out that rough draft. That's when I find an outline, a main point, and I always build it around a main theme because I think that's the point of a paragraph. And so I get an idea of what I'm driving at, get an outline that works. I don't spend a lot of time on outlines. I'm not trying to be cute and clever, just some hooks to hang things on. And then when that's done, I'm ready to write an introduction. And then the last thing I do is get a conclusion. And along the way, I look for biblical illustrations, first of all. I'm a real fanatic on using the Bible to illustrate, because a biblical illustration not only has interest, it has authority. So it's double-barreled. It comes with real weight. If I tell you a heart-moving, tear-jerking story, that may have interest. It has no authority. And that's what Ligon was saying about the Old Testament examples. That's an endless resource to make the New Testament live. And it was written, as we learned this morning. It happened for that very reason. So that's where I go. By the time I get all that done, I'm ready to think about writing a final draft. I write it on little half sheets, probably about 10, 11, 12 little half sheets. I do all my own work. No one ever sees a sermon of mine. It's all handwritten. Everything's by hand. I don't have a computer. It's all just written out, and, you know, that's how it is. So I bring it into the pulpit and see what happens. Sometimes I get through 3 pages of the 10, and a really good, well-crafted sermon with a great beginning and end and middle ends up as a lousy 3-part series with no end in sight. You know, it's just... But that's how it goes. I'm not a sermonizer. I'm really a teacher. I'm not trying to sermonize, and I will never skip a salient, critical portion of a text to get to the end. And I also have in the back of my mind, I'm going to have to write a commentary on this in the future, and if I don't cover it now, I'm going to have to go back and redo all this. So that plays in as well.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.